We turn to the book of Acts this evening and chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 20. Acts chapter 19 and verses 8 to 20. If there is one thing we value above all else, it is probably our freedom. We are aware of our physical needs: food, drink, health, warmth, shelter. We may not be quite so aware of our psychological or emotional needs, which include affection, security, independence, mental stimulation, and so on. But freedom, even freedom of thought, seems to be in a category all of its own. But the truth is far from this. We deceive ourselves if we think we are free. A state of affairs has existed since Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in Genesis chapter 3. And every member of the human race since then has been in rebellion against him. Psalm chapter 2 verse 3. The kings of the earth set themselves up. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us not be bound. By deceiving ourselves in this way, we imagine we are free when we are not. In reality, we have become enslaved to sin and enslaved to Satan. For as Jesus said in John chapter 3 verse 34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin. And we cannot escape the fact that although we are of God, the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5:19. And let us explore how Satan manipulates our fallen state. How does he do it? Well, firstly, Satan influences our minds. He influences our minds. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A natural man is someone who is, as yet, unsaved and has not been born again. And in this unregenerate state, we fall prey to Satan, who seeks to blind the minds, wrote Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan seeks to blind the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan does not want you and I to see the salvation of our souls that is available through the Saviour, Jesus Christ. He doesn't want that. And Christians are to be engaged in the spiritual warfare against Satan's kingdom. It is, in the first instance, a battle of the minds. We are to war against ideas, proud philosophies and thoughts, in order to destroy human ideologies, which are, of course, anti-God. Every thought should be captive to Christ. And this can only be done with the truth of Scripture. Secondly, Satan exerts a sinister influence over our fallen human will. Not just our minds, but our will. It should be emphasized at this point that he cannot force us to act against our own will. But rather, he influences us by temptation, both externally and internally. He manipulates us through the evil world system in which we live and through our sinful human nature. Jesus declared the dreadful effect of that influence to the Pharisees. He said to them in John 8, verse 44, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." Despite this, however, Satan does not have everything going his way. Into this fallen, rebellious, evil world, 1 John 3, verse 8 tells us, the Son of God was manifested, appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The death of Christ on the cross assures us of Satan's ultimate defeat. But what is the evidence of this? How do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has this power? From the very beginning of his earthly ministry, we see Satan overpowered. The Lord exercised absolute power and authority over Satan and his demons. Jesus overcame the three temptations by Satan himself in the wilderness. There was the incident recorded for us in Matthew chapter 17 and verses 14 to 18. I'll just quote verse 14 and 18. "And when they," Jesus and his disciples, "were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water.' And Jesus rebuked the devil," or the demon, "and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." Mark's gospel records another insight into Jesus' amazing power over demons. In Mark chapter 1 and verses 32 to 34, we read this: "And at even, when the sun did set, they," the disciples, "brought unto him," Jesus, "all that were diseased, and all them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." The Lord's power over evil did not stop there. He could not only cast out demons, but he had such control over them that he could forbid them to speak. Take the case of the most terrifying example of demon possession in all of Scripture. We won't read it, it's a lengthy passage, but he cured that man in the country of the Gerasenes, possessed by many demons, and it was a dramatic display of his power over the spiritual forces of evil. Now, does this imply, however, that Christians can exercise power over demons or evil forces? Jesus delegated his power over demons to some of his followers. And during his earthly ministry, he sent out 70 disciples to declare the gospel. And when they returned, they explained with joy. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, we read this: "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Well, they were empowered to do so. And we read in Acts chapter 5, 16, that a multitude came out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, demons. And they were healed, everyone, that is, by the apostles. And through the ministry of Philip the evangelist, we read that unclean spirits, Acts 8, verse 7, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And Paul met a demon-possessed girl in Philippi. And we read this in Acts 16, verse 18. But being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Well, such miraculous power was unique to only a few during the apostolic age. And they were a portion of the signs and wonders and mighty deeds, the miracles, that constituted the signs of an apostle. And when the book of Hebrews was written, about 30 or so years after Christ ascended into heaven, its author spoke of such miraculous signs in the past tense. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, we read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Observe, however, that exorcising demons today is unbiblical and dangerous. There is a fascination in our present age, even regrettably in some Christian circles, to tinker with the occult, with the forces of evil. And our counsel would be this, my friends, keep well away. The Lord will not bless you. Believers have no authority whatsoever to command Satan or demons or to bind them. To attempt to do so not only puts you at risk, it is proud, and it is not God's way. Even Michael the archangel in Jude verse 9 would not be so bold. So what is our calling? Our responsibility is to pursue true sanctification by holiness and godly living. The epistles, the letters in the New Testament, offer no promise that we can deliver the unsaved from demons. There is no command for believers to exorcise demons out of each other. And there is no evidence in Scripture that demons reside in the true Christian either. Therefore, nowhere in Scripture are demons ever cast out of believers. Finally, consider the definitive New Testament passage in spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. Victory gained through the means of a righteous life, a righteous, holy life, armed with the Word of God. How do we battle with the forces of darkness? Christians are to wield, Ephesians 6, 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Through the power of the Word alone, the intellectual forces of Satan fall. And Christians, by this truth, can successfully battle Satan and his demon hosts. In Acts, the emphasis is upon preaching the Word over signs and wonders. That's the priority, preaching the Word. The apostles themselves declared their priority when they said in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Our passage in chapter 19, verses 8 to 20 in Acts shows how powerfully the word of God dominated Ephesus. It is summarized in verse 20, the end of our reading. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The power of God's word is evident in the following five distinct phases in our reading. And the first one, the first evidence of God's word in our passage, is proclamation, verses 8 to 10. Proclamation. Verses 8 to 10 then. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The word of God, the Holy Bible, is the tool for evangelism. But being a book, it has no efficacy. It's totally useless, inefficient, of its own, unless it is read and proclaimed. If it lies dormant on your bookshelf, it will achieve nothing on its own. The first step in unleashing its power, the power of God, that is to proclaim it. And Paul is perhaps our best example of one who tirelessly proclaimed the word. But we are not all as bold as Paul. And we may feel that we have no ability to proclaim. We can then, at the very least, share the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are a Christian tonight, we will have a desire to make known our salvation to others, especially those that we know and love. We will want those around us to have that same share in the kingdom of God. What then is the kingdom of God that we want to share? Well, Jesus often described it through parables. The parables of the sower and of the hidden treasure are but two examples. To put it simply, to teach the kingdom of God to others is this. It is to teach or share the things concerning Jesus Christ and salvation and his righteousness. It is to teach or share the things concerning Jesus Christ and salvation and his righteousness. As Paul wrote in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And putting it another way, it is all about how we enter the sphere of salvation. How we enter the sphere of salvation and live there in communion with God. That's the kingdom of God. The sphere of salvation and living in communion with God. Well, knowledge of Jesus Christ has, however, one of two effects on those who hear it. We either receive it with joy and relief and gratitude and love for the Lord, or we reject the Saviour and we don't want to know about Christian things. And as our passage shows, we harden our hearts. And it is those with hardened hearts who intimidate us not to witness. Instead of being bold, we become timid. And we harbour fears of rejection. Instead of persevering in prayer and persuasion, we fear the risk of hostility. And if this is our problem, which it very likely is, it's certainly mine at times, then take it to the Lord in prayer, who will strengthen you. After all, it is him we're proclaiming, and his arm is never too short in time of need. There are times when no amount of ministry will soften the hearts of the hardest. And as in Paul's case, in our verse 9, he departed from them, he washed his hands of them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school over one Tyrannus. Well, Tyrannus may have been the owner of the house where the school was, or possibly a philosopher who taught there. However, some New Testament manuscripts add that Paul taught in the school from about 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. He continued, however, to work well into the evenings. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, we read this: "For by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." I don't think Paul knew what it was to have a day off. But Paul continued this grueling schedule in our passage at Ephesus by the space of 2 years. And as we know, Paul did not leave Ephesus during that 2 year period. And in that time, we read in the second half of verse 10 that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, this is a vast area. How did they hear? Especially if Paul stayed in Ephesus. Through Paul's converts, who evangelized the entire province of Asia. And during this time, the churches at Colossae and Hierapolis were founded. The seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 to 3, were also probably founded in this period of time. And Paul's very effective strategy for evangelism was this: teach the word, make disciples, and let them spread the word. And that is the nature of our church, isn't it? It's a living organism. Satan's kingdom was effectively assaulted in Paul's day and today by the proclamation of the gospel. Our second thought, our second evidence in our passage of God's word is confirmation, verses 11 to 12. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Well, these extraordinary miracles were performed to confirm the message was true. And this miraculous confirmation was a common feature of apostolic preaching. Our version of the Bible talks about handkerchiefs or aprons. I believe that what was referred to here was probably sweatbands that they wore around their heads. Paul was tent making when he wasn't preaching and working hard, and the apron would have been a workman's apron around his middle. Also, Paul was the instrument of these miracles, but God, although Paul was the instrument of these miracles, God was the one who was the miracle worker. The text clearly says in verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice that God comes first. And in the absence of the written New Testament, God used miracles to authenticate his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we read this: "Truly," wrote Paul, "the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Miracles were done to approve or confirm God's message and the messenger. And the message always pointed, one way or another, to the same thing: the salvation of the soul. There is nothing more important to you, or indeed to God, than the saving of your soul. Why else would God have sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to us to die on the cross? Christ's sacrifice was solely to pay the penalty that's due to you and I for our sins. And it's in him we must put our trust if we are to go to heaven. Well, the message is so important that God even used miracles to prove himself. The miracles God performed through Paul were essential in order to convince the Ephesians that he was from God. Impressed with Paul as the messenger of God, their hearts were prepared to hear his message. We have to understand that Ephesus was a centre for the occult. There were many, many exorcists there, spiritualists and so on. And they lived and thrived on superstition. And God did something dramatic and spectacular with these miracles to draw them to his servant Paul so that they would hear the message of salvation. This is a very wicked city we're talking about. The third point I want to make, the third evidence in our passage of God's word, is competition, verses 13 to 16. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You see, what was happening here is that the exorcists in Ephesus were relying on various words that they used and formulas to deal with evil spirits. Exorcism is the practice of using magic to expel evil spirits. Exorcism is the practice of using magic to expel evil spirits. It is the world of wizards, witches, and witchcraft, expressly forbidden by God. Leviticus 19:31. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. It raises the question, do you know a wizard or a witch? Does God really want us to know or be entertained by wizards, real or imaginary? And would we have God's approval to do so? And would he bless it? Well, some of the Jewish exorcists saw the potency of the name of the Lord Jesus. It was another name they could add to their vocabulary of magic words. And seeing Paul's effectiveness in the name of Jesus, they decided to give it a try. We'll try the name of Jesus and see what happens. Exorcists were common in those days, even, I might say, amongst the Jews. But their spells and formulas lacked the authority that was delegated by Christ and exercised by the apostles to deal with demons. That was the difference. And the name of Jesus is not a magical charm to be used by whoever and whenever. They address the demon in question by saying, "We adjure you by Jesus." Well, they had no right to use the name of Jesus and no power to command demons. And subsequently, they learned the hard and painful way, and as the scripture tells us, they came to a sticky end. Unlike Paul, they did not know Jesus, and nor did they have his delegated power. And this story warns us of the danger of assuming supernatural powers. Now, do not meddle carelessly, my friends, with Satan or his demons in the supernatural world. Did Satan win at Ephesus? No. Was the word of God thwarted by Satan? No. It brought conviction of the power of Jesus' name and the truth of Paul's preaching. Our fourth point, fourth evidence in our passage of God's word, conviction, verses 17 to 19. And this, that's the fate of the exorcists, was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That, my friends, is a fortune. They burnt their books. Ephesus was full of scrolls with magic formulae, which you could buy and barter with. And they were passing them around and buying them. And so they brought them, those that were converted to Christ, they brought them and burned them. And they had a price on them, these scrolls, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a phenomenal sum of money. Well, here was no mythical figure. The reality of Jesus was evident to everyone. They recognized, as we must, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a person to trifle with, but rather someone before whom we are to repent in sorrow and bow in faith. They displayed their turning from sin that marks genuine repentance. And many of these Ephesians involved in the magic arts we read burned their books. And we too may have entertained the occult in the past, knowingly or otherwise. And this may well be an obstacle to our seeking and truly finding the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we may already be a Christian who has dabbled with the supernatural. Well, the solution in both cases is this. In 1 John verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 9. If we truly confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is never too late to call on the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you die or he returns in the meantime, and then it is too late to call upon him. So let's call upon him today. Fifthly and finally and briefly, the fifth evidence in our passage of God's word, which brings our study to a close, domination. So mightily, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God prevailed in Ephesus and became the dominant feature. All the satanic forces of the occult arrayed against it could not overpower it. And the same applies today. Satan spoils this world, even our city in Exeter, but God reigns supreme. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and Christ has overcome the world. And despite the welter of opposition, preaching God's word will be blessed. God is building his kingdom. The elect are being called. Are you one of them? Are you one of the elect that God is calling tonight to come to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, do not leave your future in the balance a day longer. We close with this verse from Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.